How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power.
Great.
How far was I going?
That's fine.
Okay.
Yeah. Thank you. So here we see Paul now, he opens this, of course the chapters weren't chapters, right, originally, and so they were added later, but, and the people who did the job did a really good job overall, but normally in a lot of these chapters you'll see there's a connective with the previous, like he starts out, for this reason.
Mm-hmm.
For what reason? Well, for what he was saying in the previous chapter. And so he's basically saying, in the previous chapter we saw he talked about how God had reconciled vertically and horizontally. He'd brought the Jews and Gentiles together in one body, and then he'd reconciled them both to Christ through that same body. And he had destroyed the things that used to separate the Jews and the Gentiles, especially namely the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses, which was given at Mount Sinai, and the laws that come along with that, are essentially what makes a Jewish person originally Jewish. Of course, now there's a lot more added to that, right?
Mm-hmm.
You can say that today there's a lot of traditions added on top of it, but back when Israel was first formed, the thing that made Israel, made them Jewish, as far as distinct in the world, was that they followed these things that God said to them. You know, you can't wear linen and wool. You can't have certain kinds of animals. You can't have dogs and cats. You can't only eat certain kinds of animals. You can't tattoo yourself. You can't. There's all these can'ts and all these shalls and shalt nots,
mm-hmm.
and those separated Israel from the other nations. And so in chapter 2 he had focused on this thing that these two he'd brought together, and he's saying now in chapter 3 this is one of the reasons that Paul has been made an apostle. We're going to see is that he's been given revelation about this new arrangement between Jews and Gentiles. So, and we'll see that as he goes forward. So, he mentions here, to start out, that he's the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. So where did we say, this was a long time ago, I think it was in December or January, somewhere when we started, where did we say this letter was written from? This letter to the Ephesians. Where is Paul writing from?
He's prison in Rome.
Okay, yeah, he's
on
in Rome.
Trip.
He's in Rome in prison,
mm-hmm.
right? And so this is one of those prison epistles, they're called, right?
Mm-hmm.
Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians are all written from prison.
Mm-hmm.
And so when he says the prisoner of Christ Jesus, he's actually literally in prison. And he attributes, in one of his other letters, he attributes his imprisonment to the purpose and will of God.
Mm-hmm.
One of the letters even got out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, his prison was a fairly benign imprisonment, the first imprisonment that he had. You know, he ends up being released and then is captured again later and gets killed by Nero. But he's more under house arrest, is a better way to say it, to start with, anyway. So he's allowed to have visitors. And
because he's a Roman citizen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, like for example in Philippians 1 and verses 12. In verse 12 he says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. So he's locked up, but he's doing all this ministry. And even the palace guard is aware that he's accomplishing all this ministry. And of course, part of it is God's... Paul doesn't necessarily know this, but God had the purpose of this would become the New Testament, these letters, right? 13 of his letters, some from prison, would end up forming, you know, a big part of the New Testament. In fact, if you had to pick one writer that wrote the most of the New Testament, it would be Paul. You know, the rest was all through other people as well. John wrote quite a bit too, if you include Revelation, which was given to John, and then the Gospel of John, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but still not as much as Paul. So he's actually in prison, and he's focusing, notice he says here, for you Gentiles. So that's why I've kind of been emphasizing this whole Jew-Gentile thing, because you know, like when I first became a Christian, I had no idea. I never even heard really what a Gentile was, or I didn't know anything about Jews or Gentiles or any of that stuff. And so I remember when I started reading the Bible, especially the New Testament, seeing this Gentile stuff coming up, I thought, this is weird, you know? And until you really get into it and see that a lot of what you kind of take for granted as a Christian in the West, especially in our time, you know, 2,000 years after the birth of Christ, you take for granted that Christianity is open to everyone, and that it's not, you don't even think of it as a Jewish religion, not by a mile, right? But then you get into this and you see the early parts of the, well, the New Testament and the earlier, this one's written around AD 60 or so, but especially the early books, there's this, a lot of emphasis on Jews and Gentiles and their relationship, because this was a transitional phase, right? Up until the end of the Old Testament, you had a few Gentiles that were kind of attached to the God of Israel, you know, Ruth, Rahab, and others. But it was, you know, salvation and God's ministry, the tabernacle, the temple, the prophets. They were all Jewish. And so when you get to the New Testament, there's this gear shift taking place. And that's why this whole business about Jews and Gentiles comes up all the time. And you have to kind of understand that the questions that are being addressed in the New Testament are kind of the opposite ones from what we would think of. You know, we would tend to think things like, of course, all people are saved that believe in Christ, but what about the Jews that don't believe in Christ? How do we understand their relationship? That's how we would think of the church, as largely Gentile, and then we might have questions about Jews and their relationship to it. And in the Bible, in the New Testament, that's all turned on its head. Their whole assumption is it's a Jewish thing. It's been a Jewish thing all the way along, and now what do we do with the Gentiles, right? And so that's why when we see Paul, you know, emphasizing this Jewish-Gentile distinction and how it's gone away, we kind of just take for granted that, of course, it's gone away, right? But at that time, it wasn't so obvious.
It started, though, with God's chosen people.
Yeah.
So, it's more than people.
Yeah, exactly. And so God made that choice, and then there's this switch in emphasis going on here. And so Paul, even though he was very, everywhere he went in the book of Acts, virtually every city he goes to, if there's a synagogue, that's the first place he goes to preach. But he knew he was going to be sent to the Gentiles too, because there's this place where when he's you know, gotten a hold of, I'm trying to find it here in my notes, I guess it's, in Acts 9. So after Paul gets apprehended by God, remember he's going to Damascus to get rid of Christians or to arrest Christians up there and pull them down to Jerusalem. And when he's struck blind and then he's there in Damascus and God gets a hold of this believer, Ananias, another Jew, and says, go in there and lay hands on Paul. And the guy's nervous, you know. What do you mean, this guy? Paul, are you kidding? Yeah. And one of the things God says to him, though, says to Ananias, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So he's got all three there, but it's interesting that the first one that God lists there is Gentiles. Because if you look at Paul, who's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he calls himself circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of, I think he's in Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, but he's a Pharisee, you know, zealous. He's the perfect person to send to Israel, right? But God also sent him to the Gentiles, and part of the reason I think that he did that, I think there's a number of reasons, but one is that if anyone was going to get stuck and try to make it seem like the Jews were still in first place, had primacy somehow, this would be the guy. But he's not. He's the one that's undercutting that idea. And then the second one is, he has such a tremendous understanding of the law and of the and once he's saved, of the inability to be saved by keeping rules. And so the Gentiles, of course, are in that boat big time. I mean, all mankind's in that boat, but the Gentiles are pretty, they know they're not even close to keeping all the Jewish laws back then, right? So if you were a Gentile, and you probably didn't have much of a, you were less likely to think that you could be saved because you were outside of the Commonwealth of Israel, stranger from the promises and everything like we just saw in the previous chapter. And so you know you're lawless, more so. That's a broad brush. Obviously not everyone knew that, but it was easier for a Jew to make the mistake of thinking, well, I'm doing all this stuff according to the law of Moses, and that's how I'm being accepted by God, is by keeping these things. So God took this guy who was a really good law keeper, but realized he couldn't. So he's like a lot better law keeper than most of the Jews, way better than any Gentile. And he's still bankrupt. He realizes he's bankrupt. So he's like really in the right position to be teaching, this is how you come to salvation apart from the law. Right? So like, if somebody said that the way you had to be saved was to climb mountains, and so you had this mountain climber who was really good at climbing mountains, and he says, well, I can't climb mountains fast enough to be saved, then you would give up on thinking about climbing mountains, right? Mm-hmm. So that's kind of the idea, that he is this really knowledgeable about the law, and of all people, he's the one saying, no, keep the law out of this gospel. You can, don't mix the law in, don't mix in circumcision, don't mm-hmm. mix in keeping these rules, etc. It's all by faith, you know, mm-hmm. through faith, by grace. So any thoughts about Paul and his focus on the Gentiles?
The Gentiles are going to be easier, I guess, to convert. Yeah. Right? To get it.
Yeah.
And then having to get rid of the Jews, get rid of all that stuff that they've been learning for, you know, years and years and years.
Yeah, so
they erase all that now.
Yeah.
Yeah, but that's hard to get.
Is it God who wrote all those laws for the Jews?
Yeah.
I mean, don't do this, don't do that.
Right.
Yes.
So, yeah.
Don't dance on Saturday.
613.
Yeah.
And
yeah, he did.
Okay.
Maybe they did dance on Saturday.
Well, they kept adding stuff to it, though, didn't they?
Right.
Yeah, but that...
Even in law, nobody could keep it.
Well, that's what he's saying. You can't climb the mountain.
Yeah, so... so... Yeah.
And then they keep adding to them.
But that wasn't their only problem. They did add to God's requirements. Mm-hmm. But the problem wasn't just that they added to God's requirements. They viewed the requirements as being how you gained entrance to heaven. So if you kept everything,
if you had enough
well enough
for slaughter to forgive your sins.
Well, and if you, yeah, so
every day, all day.
Right. So, like, in, you know, a really good passage is in Romans 10.
Romans what?
10. Romans 10 verses 1 through 4. If maybe someone could read that for us.
Verse 4?
1 through 4, yeah.
Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and mm-hmm. prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is a culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes.
Right. So there's where he's getting at this idea that they had the zeal as they do today, but it wasn't according to knowledge. And so the problem is they're seeking to establish their own righteousness instead of, he says, they're ignorant of God's righteousness. Mm-hmm. So he says there's their own righteousness and there's God's righteousness, and they're two different things. And their own righteousness is, if I keep the rules well enough, that will please God well enough that I'll be acceptable to him. That's what he called their own righteousness. And the righteousness of God is, I can't keep the rules. There's too many. I even think wrong, you know, mm-hmm. and I've broken the rule. So it's impossible for me to keep the rules. And if I try to approach God on keeping the rules, I can't make it. And therefore I give up because it's impossible. And I throw away trusting my keeping the rules, and instead I run and grab Jesus Christ, who kept the rules, and I put my faith in his completed work as the only perfect law keeper. And through my identification with him, I am seen as if I kept the law myself. So that's God's righteousness, where since we can't establish our own righteousness, we submit to the way God has designed for us to become righteous, which is through Christ. And so he says they haven't submitted to the righteousness of God. They're still trying to keep the law as the means of acceptability to God, when it's really designed to drive us to understand that we can't, right? And that's what Paul talks about in Galatians, is this idea that the law is, If you really understand yourself and you really look at the Ten Commandments, the law is designed to drive you to abandon the idea that you can please God on your own. You can't. And so the law is it keeps, like when Jesus in Matthew 5, he says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman even with lust,
yeah,
you've committed adultery. And what Jesus is doing there is he's saying, here's the written law that is based on actually what you do, and this is how you think, because you've never committed adultery with a woman, that you're keeping the law. And he's saying, no, the law is just the external part. God's looking at your heart. And if you've even looked at another woman, right, you never did anything, you just looked, you're guilty before God of adultery. So what Jesus is doing there is he's taking the law and he's going to the motive of the heart. And he's saying, don't kid yourself in thinking that you're keeping all this law, because in your heart you're not. Even if you are externally, which most of us can't even do it externally, all of the law. Then he comes back and says, well, that's not even the issue. It's what's in your heart. And so he ups the ante, if you will, mm-hmm. to where that's supposed to drive us to desperation. That's supposed to get us to the place where we go, uh-oh, we're bankrupt. And that's why he talks about all the laws to condemn everyone, to show that you don't have any way to make it. So their problem there was, and like most people today, is you can't, the difficulty is getting them to see that their own, what they think of as their own self-righteousness, is bankrupt before God. And so they haven't submitted to the righteousness of God. They're still elevating their own righteousness. Like when you ask them, you say, well, how if they believe in a heaven, which is a big question to start with, how are you going to get to heaven when you die?
The Jews are doing that today.
Yeah, well, anyone who doesn't accept Jesus Christ as the payment for their sin and the way to keep the law through Christ is in that boat, right? Including Orthodox Jews today that don't accept Jesus.
So you reckon, what are they doing now?
Because it's all altar.
So what are they doing?
Well, so
altar to sacrifice.
Yeah. So in 70 AD, there's been several times where they haven't had a temple, but in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed by the Romans, right, the Jews that were in the diaspora had to come up with a way to practically address the fact they don't have a temple, right?
Yeah.
So they came up with other rituals, such as killing a chicken and draining the blood over your head and things like that. So they basically took the law, and then the rabbis reinterpreted it for, okay, well, the practical situation, we don't have a temple, so we can't do these temple things. Instead of saying, we have no temple, why is that?
Yeah.
Is there a reason we don't have the temple? Maybe because their Jewish carpenter said, your house has left you desolate, all these stones will be thrown down. I mean, Jesus said, God's going to take away the temple at the end of Matthew 23. So that should have driven them, like today, I mean, I have some quotes, I don't have them right here, but there's some great, great quotes people have written about, through history, about the Jews ought to be asking these questions. And one of them is, how come for 2,000 years we don't have a temple? If we're the chosen people of God, and we're under His favor, where's our temple, right? And the answer is, you missed the boat.
Yeah, and they're still in synagogues,
meaning, right,
reading the old scriptures,
right,
but skipping some parts, maybe.
So they're adding to it.
Well, they're, yeah, so they...
Nowadays,
rabbis have to make things work.
Yeah, so there's this
like
issue of making things work, right.
But,
so we would say that the temple was taken away partly to underscore that there's something wrong, that the Messiah came, he was the doorway to salvation, and he got crucified. You crucified him, right? And so you rejected your Messiah, and you want to pretend things are just the same as they've always been. But God's not going to let that happen. He's not going to let you still have your temple and do all the stuff you think you wanted to do and pretend like Messiah never came, right? So he had the temple taken away by Gentiles, just like other times in the past, as an indication that his favor wasn't there. If God's favor was there and he was in the temple, his spirit was in the temple, you know, a nuclear submarine couldn't take it out with a cruise missile. Right?
Right.
So the fact that the Romans took out the temple is an indication that God's not home. He wasn't at his house. And so then, just like in Ezekiel's days when they got hauled off to Daniel, and they should have seen what happened in 70 AD as that happened to us when Nebuchadnezzar came and got us in 500 and such and such. What's similar about these settings?
Well, God always came back. Similar, maybe.
Yeah.
God always...
He did come back.
Just take a little longer now.
Right.
They're still waiting, huh?
Right.
But their history does show that.
Yes.
They're waiting for that.
Yeah.
I met some Jewish young people like years ago at the mall. They're selling salts or something. I tried to ask them, you know, stuff about their religion, and they didn't have anything to tell me.
Yeah. Well, there's a wide range. I mean,
so the kids sell them the sea salt.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So part of this whole thing is getting across this idea that, you know, that Paul himself, Paul could write this Romans 10, 1 through 4 so well because he was in that boat. Mm-hmm. He had that zeal and he was ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish his own righteousness. Right? And it was only when he got, you know, had that encounter with Christ and he said, "Who are you?" Mm-hmm. You know, and Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Right? Aside from that happening, he would still be in this boat. So that's, you have to kind of bring this knowledge into the Gospels when you read things like, you know, when the rich young ruler, I'm trying to think if it's the rich young ruler, comes and says, "Good teacher, da 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 da." He asks him, you know, what do I have to do to enter the kingdom of God? And he calls him and he says to Jesus, "Good teacher." And Jesus comes back, well, nobody's good, but why do you call me good? Nobody's good but God. And what Jesus is saying to him is, you are trying to put yourself in a position like, hey, good teacher, you and I are good people, we keep the rules. And Jesus is trying to push back and say, you're not good. Nobody's good but God. And when you look at the guy's question is, what do I have to do to enter the kingdom? And God says, well, you know, you've read the law, what's the law say? And he says, this and that and the other. And he says, well, I've kept all these things. And Jesus, in his head, he's going, sure. He doesn't say that, but that's, you know.
That's right.
Yeah, it's the same kind of thing, right? In his head, he's writing in the sand. So he's saying, yeah, I'm sure you kept all those things. And so then what does he do? He says, this is a rich young ruler. And one of the things at the end of the list is, you shall not covet, right? So Jesus says, well, get rid of all that rich stuff you got. And he can't do it. And what Jesus is trying to tell him, trying to show him is, no, you haven't. You still are worshiping, idolizing riches. You haven't given up. You haven't. You still have a coveting problem. Jesus isn't teaching there that all believers everywhere should get rid of everything and be poor. That's not the point. He's talking to a rich young ruler there, and who says, I'm keeping the law. And Jesus is, bang, bang, bang. No, you're not keeping the law. Wake up, in his own beautiful, very gracious and loving way. He's going right to the core and saying, nobody's good. You're not keeping the law. Here's this one area. Go deal with this one area. And he can't deal with it. He won't deal with it. Mm-hmm. And that's where Jesus says it.
Because he straightly, then he finds a go and so, you know, give it to the poor and follow me. And he couldn't do it.
Mm-hmm.
So that was there was an invitation there.
Yeah, there were both. There was, mm-hmm. you know, but the thing is, when it's like the other one about the Samaritan too, that's on the side of the road, and all, or the Samaritan that comes helps the guy on the side of the road. It's easy to misread those parables because we get so focused on the parable that Jesus is putting together that we miss the context. Who's he talking to? Why did this conversation occur? What did the guy say to start with? And why is Jesus reacting the way he is? Now, obviously, Jesus wants us to care for the poor, and he wants us to care for people who are down and out on the side of the road that have been beat up by muggers, right? But that's not the central teaching of those parables. The central teaching of those parables is, you can't keep the law. And that's what he's trying to do, is he's trying to show these people, this, your own righteousness, you're trying to establish your own righteousness. Like, when the scribe says, you know, what do I need to do to enter the kingdom of God? And he gets this long thing, and then he says, well, who's my neighbor? Jesus, you know, talks about the Samaritan, and who do you think is his neighbor? You know, he asks, who's my neighbor? Well, what's he trying to do? He's trying to say, well, the way I treat people, I'm righteous. And Jesus is trying to blow the top off that and say, who you think's your neighbor isn't your neighbor. Your neighbor goes way beyond anything you'll ever do. And by the way, in this parable, the guy who funds the guy, takes him to the place, gives him two full days of wages, equivalent of two full days of wages, and then says, if he charges anything else, I'll put that on my tab. How many times have you done that to a complete stranger? And the answer is, never. And so is Jesus telling us that we're going to do that every day to complete strangers? Is that the main thing he's teaching there? No, the main thing he's teaching there is, here's God's standard of what it really means to be a good neighbor. And you know what? You can't keep it. You're not righteous. So a big part of what he's trying to do is the same thing that Paul's got at here, is that he says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's saying, the law, the end of the law, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. If you believe, you're no longer putting your trust in keeping rules. Does it mean you're completely lawless? No, we see there's a bunch of other teaching about the law of Christ and stuff. But the point I'm getting at is that, you know, we don't approach God from the point of view of, God, look how good I am because I'm keeping these laws. Because that's, I got to look at myself as the one who beats his breast and says, God, have pity on me, the sinner. Right? That's the one who Jesus says is justified. Mm-hmm. Not the one who says, oh, thank you, God, that I'm not like this guy.
Yeah.
Right? So part of what Jesus is doing and what Paul's doing is they're going in there all the time and they're trying to puncture this balloon of self-righteousness. They're trying to say, look, you're not self-righteous. Nobody's good but God. Jesus isn't saying I'm not God when he's saying that. He's saying in this perspective, this guy thinks I'm a good teacher. Mm-hmm. I'm a good man because I'm a good rabbi. He thinks he's good because he's a scribe, or in this other case, he's this rich young ruler who's done all these things since he was a kid, right? So he thinks he's good, and he's like, hey, good teacher, what do I need to do? And Jesus is trying to say, look, it's not about doing. So Paul knew, that's why Paul is, you know, if you have to say who's the one apostle who had the most teaching about the law, the relationship of the law, Galatians, Romans, right? It's Paul.
Mm-hmm.
Because Paul was a law keeper. And so God said, look, I'm going to get this perfectionist, zealous, super duper law keeper, and I'm going to show him he's bankrupt. And then I'm going to use him to teach the Jews who are high and mighty law keepers, you're bankrupt. And then I'm going to get him to go out to the Gentiles who are these wild, woolly, lawless types and tell them, hey, you know what? You can be saved. You can be saved apart from the law. What? That's great news.
We knew that.
They knew that, right?
You know? And so what all these people say, well, he's dying with sinners and harlots, right? So that's the whole thrust. And so, you know, the thing about today is you could go to a lot of churches and a lot of Christians, and they'd be in the same boat. He's dining with sinners and harlots.
Mm-hmm.
They still don't get the message of the Bible, which is, it's not about law keeping. It's about recognizing you're bankrupt and coming to God in futility and inability, right? And so like most of the people that we pray for that are family members that are getting older and older and won't come to Christ, they're still convinced that they're good people, right?
Mm-hmm.
At the bottom, you know, they might say, oh, I've got this flaw and I've got that flaw. But when you get down to the bottom,
I'm better than.
I'm pretty good.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a pretty good person.
Well, it gives them a standard to measure themselves by. Well, it makes me better than that guy. They can make their own standard as to how good you are.
Right.
Yeah, that's the whole Catholic setup is, you did this and you attained something more. You did this and you attained something more. And so, but what they can't answer is how much is enough. And so there is, so when there's, you just can't do it, there's, you know, there is frustration. I don't know what. Well, that's a good thing in some ways, because then you can say, well, you're frustrated with that? Well, this is how you get there. Then you can have the gospel. Anybody can, it's here for everybody, but you're not going to get it the way you're doing it. You're just, like that JW's come up there. And that's what I said to him. I said, you don't know how much is enough. Just by your own words. They shut down then.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Mm-hmm. you know, and that frustration you're talking about, I mean, that's what sparked the Reformation. I mean, the number one, you know, there's all these different people that were important in the Reformation, but if you had to just kind of pick one that was probably the most important, it would be Luther.
Mm-hmm.
And Luther was a Roman Catholic priest who just became desperate to be righteous before God based on his actions.
Mm-hmm.
And he was one of these guys that it just drove him to distraction. I mean, he would go in the confession booth for hours on end. It's hard for us to even believe. But he'd be in there for 3-4 hours at a time, apparently, confessing his sin. And the next day, he'd be back in there for a couple more hours.
Mm-hmm.
And he was one of these guys that had this, like, really sensitive conscience. And he was basically going nuts.
Yeah.
You know? And God used it to drive him to where he saw the just shall live by faith.
I hate to be his preacher.
He was confessing.
No, no.
Oh, here he comes again.
Yeah.
That's where they come up with absolution for everybody.
But, you know, and so he went through this really intense experience that's hard for us to identify, especially since we're so casual about things. But, you know, God used that to motivate and empower him. And so those same issues about what drove him to do that and what sparked the Protestant Reformation are still, you know, comes down to these same issues.
Mm-hmm.
And it's getting back to, you know, what was Paul really teaching? He wasn't teaching about sacraments and mass and, you know, crawling around Mecca on your knees and sleeping on a bed of nails, living on a pillar, living in a cave, you know, giving away everything and being perpetually poverty. That's another word.
Whipping yourself. How's that word?
Yeah, self-flagellation, crucifixion in the Philippines. People go and get themselves crucified for a little while. Right? All of that stuff completely misses the point. And that's why when you watch a TV show and you watch a movie that has there's a potential for a Christian gospel, it's a Christian thing, you'll never see the core of the gospel come out, that you can't make it by works, it's only by the blood of Christ. That is the core of the gospel, and it'll always, always, always be sucked out. I've watched a bunch of Hallmark films.
Mm-hmm.
My wife likes them, I like them, and we watch these Hallmark films, and they never give you the full gospel. They always pull the core out of it. They deflate the balloon. It's moral. It's all this moral stuff. And that moral stuff is the antithesis of what Paul's trying to teach. Because the more these films are on, and I'm not against morality, okay? I think the films are good. They have good moral lessons. But my point is, when it comes to down to things like a woman's on her deathbed, right? And they're talking about, well, how is she going to see other people and have eternal life and stuff? They never give the gospel. It's always some warm, fuzzy, well, I believe. You believe what?
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say. Or a lot of times it's not even believe. It's just, well, you know, I think in my life I've done the things that God had wanted me to do. Wrong. Wrong answer, right? And so it's just so exasperating because you see the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world.
Mm-hmm.
He's got it right up there. They can say all the words they want. And right when they get to the message, he subverts the script.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just like, wait a minute. That would have been so easy right there to say, like, if you go watch, and it's a great film, if you go watch the film, that song, what's the song? Just, I Can Only Imagine, yeah. It's a great film. I went and watched it. I loved it. Okay, so I Can Only Imagine. But the gospel's not in it.
What?
Oh. The Father, the actual gospel's not in it. The Father, there's a point where the abusive father has kind of repented from his previous approach, and he's talking to the son and stuff, and they're talking about this difficult thing, and he's saying, I'm reading the Bible and I don't really understand it. And his son says, well, I can help you understand. They never give the gospel. That's the closest they get. And the only thing, what you come down to is, if you're an outsider looking at the film, you come down to, the father was sorry for what he did, so he ended up in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's not really the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not just being sorry. It's knowing that your sins are forgiven because you've placed your faith in Christ. And the thing about him being sorry, the problem with that is that may as well be penance, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Oh, I did a bad crime. I'm sorry for it. I've absolved myself of my sins through penance.
Mm-hmm.
What do I need Christ for? I'm sorry now. I paid the price. I'm sorry. Doesn't that pay the price? No, it doesn't pay the price.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But that's what these shows always do. And so here's this. It's an amazing show. It's really an amazing film. But right at the core, where they had a chance for the gospel, no, not even there. They're not even going to let it out of the bag. And that's one of the reasons it's so popular as a film, because it doesn't have the offense of the cross in it.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. And I wouldn't say that to keep people from going to it. I still think it's really a worthwhile film to see. But I'm just saying that here's a Christian film,
supposedly.
And so where's the gospel? You know, and there's like a couple times where the gospel's like, it's like just ready to fall on the table in front of you. It's so obvious. This is the place for the gospel. And it's not there. And you're like sitting in your theater seat going, I can't believe it.
Tell it. Say it.
Where are they? You know?
Oh, man.
So, anyway. So, but, and that's the way Satan works, essentially. You know? It's like we were talking about today. There was the dedication for the embassy.
U.S. Embassy
in Jerusalem. And they had a Christian pastor and a rabbi pray, right? It almost sounds like a joke, right? I have a great one too, but anyway. So the Christian pastor, rabbi, and the Christian pastor, I've heard him a few times. He's really good, and his prayer was just, I thought, was magnificent. And at the end, he prays the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. That there, you know, you should like just like quick cut that little clip and save it away, because Satan didn't get that little clip. Right? But 9 times out of 10, he would say all these wonderful things about the Jews and about Jerusalem and about Israel and our mm-hmm. support, and all that's well and good. And you get to the end and he'd say,
amen.
We pray in God's name.
Mm-hmm.
And why did he do that?
Because I don't want to mention Jesus in front of his rabbis here, because that's going to offend them.
Right? Which is not what you see in that's not Paul. Right? But that's what happens all the time. If you want to be friends with these rabbis, then you better ditch Jesus. Because he's the offensive Messiah, right? He didn't. He put him right out there on the table. Said, here he is. I hope you guys deal with it. I'm going to say this.
And since we are helping you get this done, we can.
Yeah, we can.
I
we should be able
felt.
To. Yeah. But to me, I look at it and I go, he's not a man pleaser.
Mm-hmm.
He said something. There was a lot of pressure not to say Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And he didn't. He didn't buckle to it. He stuck on it. And I'm like, good for you.
Mm-hmm.
That's so nice. You're going to be in front of Jesus. And Jesus is going to go, man, that prayer in the embassy you did there in 2018, that was awesome. That's what he's going to say to that guy. Anyway.
And the rabbi, he prayed in, what's the language?
Hebrew.
What do you say?
I don't know. I can't catch it all. They're too fast. I can read some of it.
I was going to say, that would be a pretty quick answer.
I know.
Do they have an interpreter?
I know some of the stock phrases, but verbally I'm really slow on it.
So they didn't have somebody reverse it?
Well, the one I saw was in English.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So I didn't see the whole ceremony.
Mm-hmm.
So the one rabbi I saw was from in English.
Mm. Some of them will speak in Hebrew and then kind of tell you what they said, because
mm-hmm.
they were speaking to some of the ones out there. My guess is some of them don't understand English. A lot of them,
right.
And they're stumbling over it too, like we stumble over Hebrew.
Right. Right. And then, you know, you kind of struggle to read it, and then when people say it, it's way faster and the accents
mm-hmm.
are all different, and
mm-hmm.
it's a challenge. So where were we? We were in Ephesians 3.
Yeah.
I think
around the first two verses.
Yeah. So part of what I was kind of on about there, it was a useful diversion, but is that the Paul, in human terms, you would kind of think that Paul was not the right person to send to the Gentiles. You could conclude that. Because you're thinking, well, how well does he understand the Gentile mindset? I mean, this Hebrew of the Hebrews,
mm-hmm.
raised, you know, as immersed in Jewishness, how is he going to understand the Gentile? Well, God in his wisdom looked down and said, okay, what I want him to understand is the fruitlessness of law-keeping. And if I want to find someone who's really good at understanding that, I'm going to find a law keeper who realizes he's really, really good at keeping the law, but he's going to write Romans 7. Remember, you know what I'm saying about Romans 7, where he says, the things I will to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? That's Paul. After he's saved. Right? So, like, Paul's writing that. I mean, that's so... There's big debates among theologians about whether whether Paul was saved there or not. I think it's obvious he was saved, but they can't handle the fact that he's struggling with keeping the rules.
You would have such a habit in your head; it would be easy to revert back to it. I guess you'd say a downtime where you could revert back to that, where you'd be keeping a law, or you know, just. Because for a long time after being a Catholic, you're unlearning things, and you, well, why am I doing that again? You know, that kind of stuff. Well, he'd probably be in the same boat, catching himself doing something that he wouldn't do normally. He said, oh, no, I shouldn't be doing it. But one thing he did do. He didn't, it's not like he gave up everything, because right. You think about, what was it, he did a purification and he did a sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
So he didn't just throw it out the door.
Right.
He did some things
mm-hmm.
for a reason for other Jews to look, so they wouldn't be turning away from him.
Right.
So.
Yeah, so that's the difficulty of teaching on the law, is that we have to like smash the law in pieces to get people to give up on it.
Mm-hmm.
And then once we've done that, they're like really nervous, because what about the Ten Commandments? Am I lawless now?
Mm-hmm.
And then we have to kind of rebuild and say, okay, there is a purpose to the law.
Mm-hmm.
It's not bad.
Mm-hmm.
God gave it. But how are we to understand it? How are we to relate to it now as Christians? So there's all the way from the extreme where people are still trying to bring the law in and say you have to keep it, to the other extreme, which teaches that it had no purpose and it's pointless to even think about it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Which is not what the Bible teaches either, which is kind of, I think, some of what Ron was hinting at there earlier with when he said, well, if God gave the law.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, it does make, read it. It makes sense. If you can come close to following that, your life will be a lot easier.
Yeah, right.
And the people around you life will be easier.
It's where it points across to you do this to get saved. And you can believe, but you got to do this and that.
Right. Yeah, because he says in Romans 10, after he says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, he doesn't say Christ is the end of the law, period.
Mm-hmm.
Notice he says for righteousness. He says he's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And then the next thing he says is Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. And that kind of gets at what we were just talking about.
Yeah.
That it's a good way to live life. It pleases God. If you
can you think of anything better?
No, that's it, right. Exactly. So, you know, there's this whole...
You nailed it.
There's this whole thing that understanding the relationship between the law and how we're saved through Christ is a lifelong study, but the thing we need to understand as Christians is the tendency to get drawn back into legalism and the idea that people go to church to be moral. Right? So if you go to church, you're a good person, and because you go to church, you're a good person, and therefore God likes you better, and you're more likely to be getting to heaven. That's not what we want to. That's not what we want to give people the idea. We want to give them the idea that we're here because we love Jesus and we're grateful for what He did. And aside from Him, we have no claim on knowing God, right? And it's a lot different kind of mindset. And so, it's easy for us to be misread by people outside Christianity as what is it we're really teaching, right? We're teaching reconciliation and forgiveness through the blood of Christ. We're not teaching primarily keep laws. That's how we come across, though. We can come across as saying, really what we want to do as Christians, our main goal is to have the Ten Commandments on every wall of every building in the United States. And if we can just get that done, you know, that's not the purpose of the church. Is the Ten Commandments bad? No. Why? They're in our government halls for good reasons, and they're on our statues and monuments. Yeah. But you know, we have to really be careful about our focus, because we can give the message that we're just like Islam. We just have a different idea of God. Islam's teaching morality. Christianity, we're teaching morality. Islam says, these are the moral things you do. You pray three times a day. You do it this way. You do these certain things. And Christianity says, well, you on Sunday, you better be in church, you know, and there's these other things. And you know, why the world concludes that, well, we're worshiping the same God is because they don't realize how different they are. They don't realize that Islam and the gospel are like on different universes.
Yeah.
Right? They look at it and they say, well, Christians are teaching do this, do that, be moral, and Islam, that's
with love and grace, whatever the sword.
Yeah, it's a little bit different, right? Yeah. But then, of course, as soon as you say that, what are they going to say? Well, the Crusades. Remember the Crusades?
Yeah. Remember the Crusades.
Yeah. Right. You know, even my dad, who didn't like Christianity, he was at least honest enough to say the Crusades had nothing to do with real religion. It was a political thing. You know? That was for my dad. I'm like, hey, Dad. Good call. But anyway, yeah, so it's kind of frustrating. But anyway, he says, you know, he's talking to these Ephesians and Gentiles primarily. And it is really kind of important in each of Paul's letters it's important to kind of see who is he emphasizing as his audience, because he'll say different things at different places, and you can kind of misconstrue what he's saying if you don't understand who is he primarily talking to. And a lot of times it makes a difference if it's mostly Jews or mostly Gentiles, right? So he says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And now he's going into this, he brings up this word again that we've talked about at length earlier, depending on your translation. In verse 2, dispensation or administration.
Or stewardship.
Or stewardship, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's a compound word that joins the word for house with the word for law. So it's the idea of house rules or a way to run, like administration. Mm-hmm. Like when the president goes into office and he puts in place a new administration.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of his house rules, the people that are going to run his household, mm-hmm. right? So the idea of a steward or stewardship is it's somebody who runs the house according to a plan. So you can read it like the plan of the grace of God or the administration of the grace of God, but it's this idea that he says it was given to me for you.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul is saying there's this plan or this administration, this stewardship that he has for the Gentiles. And what we'll see if we read all sorts of places in the New Testament, we'll see over time that Paul kind of had this this was a unique part of his ministry. So you can see other apostles having, you know, like Peter, he has certain roles and Paul has certain roles. But this particular administration, you're not going to see other people, other apostles saying, that they had this particular administration of getting this stuff across to the Gentiles. It's Paul. And Paul recognizes that he has this unique administration because he ends up in places crossing swords, like with Peter, right?
Mm-hmm.
In Galatia, he sees these people come from Jerusalem. Jews start teaching these Gentiles in Galatia, hey, you know, you need to get circumcised. And you need to keep the Jewish customs. And Peter and Barnabas even stop eating with the Gentile believers at their table. Well, their table's not really clean. We're going to, as Jewish believers, you're going to eat over here, and you Gentile believers, you eat over at this table, right? Well, that's like, that absolutely destroys what God is on about. And Paul is the guy who really, he's just, it's in him, this thing, where he's ready to go to the mat for it. It's like, Peter, you know, the number one A apostle, Paul's going to go in there and duke it out with him on this mm-hmm. issue. He's not gonna go, look, you're the A apostle and I'm the Z apostle, which he was. Mm-hmm. Apostle called all the time. You're the A apostle, I'm the Z apostle. You know what? I'm coming after you on this because that's how important this is. Right? Mm-hmm. I can get it if you want.
Yeah. You're
going to
get it?
Yeah.
Okay. I'll let you get it.
So he had this, he was trusted with this, I don't know what, it's the mystery, which we're going to look at again, but this mystery he was trusted with had to do with the Gentiles
mm-hmm.
and their relationship with the Jews. And so again, here's this guy who's in a position that he's got the most to win by keeping the Jews the preferential group.
Mm-hmm.
And he's the one that God's going to use to just demolish that idea, right?
The thing about, because you think it's a mystery, so there you're going to have Peter, the other apostles, they're not going to be so-called up on it. The thing about Paul is he can prove it. He has enough background that he could bring up, that you see it in Hebrews or whatever, where he brings up Abraham. He brings up all this stuff about belief. And that way, to make it, to bring everybody on board, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
That's something I'd probably be in the same boat if I was raised all along, and all of a sudden somebody, you'd be kind of going, you'd be questioning everything that person said because it goes against everything you believe. And I can't really blame them to not just take it right away. So, but Paul was the one that he could, in a sense, debate and make it come and prove it by Scripture, because that's what he was steeped in, was the Scriptures. So.
Mm-hmm. So God knows what he's doing.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
the other people are most unlikely people.
Yeah.
All through the Bible, the most unlikely people. You know.
Yeah, and that's such an encouragement, right? Because
yeah,
we're
yeah,
pretty
yeah,
unlikely,
right.
Aren't we?
And him writing letters to prison, okay, what's our excuse, you know? He's writing a whole prison, you know, where
yeah.
anybody says, well, I can't do anything. I'm in prison, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, removes a lot of excuses, but it also is encouraging too, because people like Peter are making dumb mistakes, and not dumb, but you know, making big mistakes like we do, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's like really encouraging
mm-hmm.
to see
yeah.
that. It's like God knows that he needs to show us that, you know, you guys that make mistakes, that's all right. Everyone's making mistakes,
mm-hmm.
right? It's not about the mistakes, it's about what do you do with that mistake,
mm-hmm.
right? So again, he gets back to this issue of this grace of God was given to him to make clear to the Gentiles primarily. And then he goes in verse 3, he explains, how did he find out about it? Well, it doesn't say that like he meditated and he thought about it a long time and
walked the lab on the mission.
Took special brain pills from the local, you know. It's revelation. God revealed it. So this gets back to what I was saying earlier. By revelation, he made known the mystery. Right? So again, he's telling us the same thing over and over and over and over. I have this information that's a mystery. It's not mysterious. It's something that you could never figure out. Mm-hmm. And I was shown it by revelation. And so now I'm revealing it to you. And that's why he says, he even mentions in verse 3, as I have briefly written already, what we've seen, right? We've seen, mm-hmm. we've talked about the mystery a bunch of times already, right? So I don't need to beat that dead horse, right?
You can say it. Go ahead. Say it.
No, I'm not going to say it.
Right?
No. By which, he says in verse 4, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Okay, so now he's actually giving the mystery kind of a name, right? The mystery of Christ. So the mystery has to do with Christ. We saw earlier hints about that already, because when he talked about the mystery earlier in chapter 2, he talked about reconciling the Jews and Gentiles in one body. And of course, so he talked about the mystery being related to this joining in one body, and now here he's talking about the mystery of Christ. Well, if you take one body in Christ, put them together, you have the body of Christ, mm-hmm. which is the church. So as we go further, we'll see that the whole essence of the mystery that he's talking about in this particular context is Christ in you, or this idea of the body of Christ, which is what Ephesians is on about. And then he emphasizes in verse 5 what I've been beating the dead horse about. In other ages it wasn't known, wasn't made known. Right? So that's like, if you highlight your Bible, that phrase is a good one to highlight. In other ages it was not made known. 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 Don't look for it in the Old Testament. As it has now been revealed.
You can look for it now. Just back it up.
You can look for it, yeah. Mm-hmm. But you won't find it there. So he's saying it wasn't made known, and now it's being made known, and he tells us, how is it being made known?
Well, by the Spirit.
By the Spirit. So there again, it was revelation. Mm-hmm. It was God who revealed it. It wasn't Paul. Paul didn't go out in some cave somewhere and cross his legs and do a mantra, mm-hmm. and then he had enlightenment. The Holy Spirit revealed it to him.
Because I was thinking about Peter and Paul having this little bit, because you think about Peter, though, he already had the experience with Cornelius. So he had some inkling of what's going on.
Right.
And so I don't know, you don't know how much he knows, but apparently Paul had more that could add into it.
Mm-hmm.
So Peter should have been able to, he should have grasped a hold of it pretty fast.
Yes, exactly. So like in Acts 10, where he's at the house of Cornelius, mm-hmm. one of the things he says is, God has shown me mm-hmm. that he accepts any people, right? And so part of what he's saying, and by even going into that house in the first place and saying that, is he's starting to get this idea that God is treating the Gentiles on an equal level, but there's still nothing there yet about the body of Christ.
Right.
And so that's part of this mystery, and it's something that, you know, I keep going on about, is that the definition of the church, which we think of as the church, as this people who believe in our age, it's the body of Christ. And that's a technical phrase. It has a very specific meaning. you know. What I mean by a technical phrase is it doesn't vary in the different places it appears as far as what he's talking about. It's always talking about the church. Like if you take the Greek term ekklesia, which is the term that we get church from, you can find passages where that Greek term is used of a group of non-believers in the book of Acts. This means a group of people.
Yeah.
And you can find a place where the congregation in the wilderness under Moses is called in the New Testament the ecclesia.
Mm-hmm.
Of the church, right? So ecclesia is a term that is not a technical term. It doesn't always have the same meaning. It varies. You have to look at the context, right?
Mm-hmm.
So in a place where he's talking about a group of people at Ephesus that are rioting, that's not the church.
Mm-hmm.
And another place where he's talking about the people wandering in the wilderness under Moses, that's not the church.
Mm-hmm.
It's a group of people called out, right? But other places, ecclesia does mean the church because the context is there. But when you see the phrase body of Christ, it's always talking about the body of believers that are ministering in his absence that have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And it's tied very directly to the Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, where the baptism first started happening. And so that's the part here that he's on about. He's talking about this unity which Peter had an understanding of beginning, mm-hmm. like you brought out so well. But Peter still doesn't have this understanding that everything's equal, absolutely equal. He's getting the idea there, because like when he's there at Cornelius' house, you know, he hasn't even finished his presentation, mm-hmm. but you can almost bet when he gets done with his presentation as a Jew, and you're the Gentile Cornelius, the next thing he's going to do is receive the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't even get to there, right? Like, that's what they did to the Samaritans, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's the Samaritans, he had to do that, and then here's the Gentiles, they're kind of a slot below the Samaritans, right? So what did he do with the Samaritans? Well, he doesn't even get to do that. He doesn't even finish his presentation, and God pours out his Spirit on a group of Gentiles there, and the Jews and Peter that are there, they're amazed. Whoa! What's going on? Right? And the Gentile over there, they heard the gospel from Peter, but he never did get to assert, hey, I'm the holy man that's giving you this thing, right? And so later he gets back to that when he gets criticized by the other Jews. He says, well, I was down there at the house, you know, and by the way, I had this vision of the sheet and this angel drove them up the other end, and, you know, we were supposed to be there, and we get there, and I'm preaching, and all of a sudden God does the same thing to them that he did to us at the first, on the day of Pentecost. Who was I to withstand?
Mm-hmm.
So he saw very clearly, you know, that God had directly done this without him even getting involved. And if anything, it was a little bit of, not really a rebuke that's too strong, but a little bit of saying, hey, Mr. Jew, salvation is of the Jews, but you know, you're going to tend to want to view these Gentiles and Samaritans as lesser all the time. And I'm bringing them in on an equal basis, absolutely equal. You know, we're all Gentiles. We sit around here and we go, of course we're equal. What's the question? But when you look at this, you can see that he's on about this. He's trying to say, it's one new man. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. Why does he say that? There's neither new Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus. Why does he need to say that?
We're going to need it all through history. That we're equal. Right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, because, you know, you could see it even at the at the embassy thing, right? Here's this Baptist guy with his eyes closed doing this amazing prayer to the God of Israel in Jerusalem. He's from Texas. Right?
All right.
What the heck is some Gentile from Texas? And gosh, you know, it sounds like he really knows the God of Israel. In fact, it sounds like a lot. He knows him a lot more than the other guy. I mean, who was kind of dry and not very animated. But, you know, there's a lot of different styles of worship. But so he gives this prayer, you know, at the end, and you're like, this should be like a really, really Jewish thing here.
You know, the rabbi right behind him, right? And what gives this guy the right to be so personal with the God of the Jews? I mean, I'm sure there's a lot of rabbis over there that found that offensive,
mm-hmm.
right? Because it's like, you know, he's the God of the Jews. And here's this Baptist guy from Texas who's like, man, he knows this God personally. And that's what that's where it talked about, where Paul says, if I can make my countrymen jealous. Well, a lot of that jealous reaction was not a favorable thing. You know, it's like, hey, you're bringing the Gentiles into this thing? This is our thing.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so when you see this Baptist guy praying at this thing, which is a very Jewish emphasis, you can bet there's some Orthodox Jews around who are like, if it was up to them, that guy would not be there.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's treating Abba, I mean, he's treating Yahweh like Abba Father, mm-hmm. for one. And number two, he's going to mention that unmentionable Jewish carpenter. Right? Jesus. Right? So that's a perfect example in our day and age of what he's talking about here, where here's this Gentile guy from Texas, and he's just like, he may as well be, you know, he's got as much insight and maybe more, well, he does have more than this rabbi, right? And that's just a totally ludicrous idea, right, in general, if God wasn't in it, right? It'd be like saying some bus driver in New York who never studied under some Indian guru, you know, picked up a book and read it for a week, and he's got deeper spirituality than these Hindu gurus
from years ago.
Yeah. I mean, and all the world says, yeah, no way. But that's what you said earlier, right? God uses the most unlikely people, and this is exactly, he uses the weak and foolish things. Compared to that rabbi, when it comes to Hebrew and knowledge of the Old Testament, as far as just having been in it from a kid.
And the one they, I don't know how they work there. I've been on the road for days, so I've just heard radio. I've never seen anything.
Uh-huh.
But was there more than one rabbi there?
I just saw one. I didn't see the whole thing.
So he's like the best part of that rabbi that they had.
Yeah, I don't know.
You know, kind of like, well, they probably didn't just draw straws.
No.
You know, they
had chief.
Yeah, you have
like two or three chief rabbis.
Yeah, I don't know who all was there. I just saw a short segment of it where there was these two.
And see, and all that, just human nature. We're all, you know, all nationalities and stuff all tend to think of family, they're better than the other one, right? Is that just a
yeah?
So they brought a Baptist in.
Hmm.
They brought a Baptist in.
He was
from Texas.
From Texas.
Yeah, he was
from Texas.
I mean, I'm not. Debbie said he was from Texas. I'm not sure exactly. I didn't hear exactly
where
he
was from. Did he bring a Catholic in?
What was his name? He's from Texas.
Jeffries. His last name's Jeffries.
Jeffers.
Hey, Jeffers.
Jeffers.
What? Yeah.
I listen to him on the radio like
John Hayden.
Every day. He's fantastic.
Yeah, he's great. Yeah. I've seen him several times. I'm like, this guy's great. Yeah. So he was, you would have liked it, man. He just like, anyway, it was great. But it gets back to this whole business again of when you see what's going on here and what he's emphasizing, you know, this is what's come about after 2,000 years where you have these guys from Texas, halfway around the world.
In their country.
They're over there, they're zealous for Israel. They're ready. I mean, they're ready to risk their lives,
mm-hmm.
to support Israel, and they're like, you know, that's part of God's design. Part of what His design is for the rabbis and Jews over there that don't know Jesus to go, what's with these weird people from Texas, right? You know, what's with that Bible belt,
mm-hmm.
right? And why in the world would all these people and why would they come all the way over here to Jerusalem and love on us like this? Right? What's up with them? That's so weird. Well, that's exactly how God works.
Mm-hmm.
Right? He does these weird things to get people's attention. And what they're supposed to go is they're supposed to go, well, they're really stuck on this Jesus of Nazareth guy. You know? I've never read the New Testament, but
maybe I should look at it. And what you find is occasionally a Jew will sit down and read the New Testament and they'll go, wow, this is really Jewish.
And they pay a price. I listen to one guy all the time and he does a lot of, and he has no contact with his family. He paid a price for it. I mean, he's from a line of, he says from a line of Jews. His grandparents were in the Nazi death camps. I mean, he paid a big price for accepting Christ, and he's very vocal. Mm-hmm. So it's really quite interesting listening to him talk.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's almost like back in the '60s, you had the whites and the blacks, and desegregation came over, and boy, or even further back in the Civil War. Killed each other over it.
Mm-hmm.
And now you're taking the Jews and the Gentiles and, hey, we're all evil. Whoa.
It's a great analogy.
It was quite a deal what he just did here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a super analogy.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
Constitution, how that was wrote in the Federal Constitution.
Yeah, the Jews have the, you read it all through, there's always glimpses of their, where we're at and where you are. There's always this downward look, you know, Samaritans or even anything that's not Jewish. Because
mm-hmm.
And you can hear, like, the Samaritan woman. She talked about how they felt about her, you know, and what she thought about them. And you could see there's a rift right there. And it's a pretty well hated. They didn't even exist to a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, and you see God's dilemma, right? Okay, I'm going to go down and I'm going to pick some people out to work with them
mm-hmm.
to form this nation. See, who should I pick? Well, if I pick the Jews, they're going to get all high and mighty. If I pick the Americans, they're going to get high and mighty. If I pick the Polish, they're going to get high and mighty. Gosh, I go down the list, they're all going to have this problem. Well, and whoever I pick, everyone else is going to hate them. Well, flip a button. Flip a button. Oh, Jews.
There it is. You're a carpenter.
Yeah. So it's just like, and you know, don't you get tired of nationalism and racism? I mean, there's a sense of nationalism that I'm supportive of, and that is the idea that nations that establish themselves based on principles should be able to be, follow those principles and work according independently on those principles, and that's how national law works. You've got to have different nations to guard against bad nations, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I understand that. I'm not a big globalist, but there's a sense in which it's like, you know, like you were talking about, I think it was the Japanese and the Koreans. It's like, you know, we're over here thinking, you know, whites and blacks or whatever our thing is that we struggle with, and then you go over to Asia where to us they're all Asians. Well, no, the Japanese hate the Chinese and the Chinese
yes.
hate the Koreans, and it's like,
how do you tell the difference?
Are you kidding me? Right? You know, and it's like all these little sectarian things,
mm-hmm.
you know, and we still haven't, you know, when I grew up 30, 40 years ago, I thought we were past a lot of this stuff, and it's gotten worse if anything.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, can't we see that we're all from the same Adam and Eve, right? But no, you know. So it's, you know, and that's where you see how, aside from God getting hold of people's hearts, it's just an ongoing problem.
Even with the body of Christ, though, you get some churches where you got to sign a membership if you're going to be in this church.
Mm-hmm.
And when you do that, you're almost saying to these other churches,
yeah,
I'm not going to deal with that. So the whole body of Christ deal is like, we've got other little problems here ourselves, Christians.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree with you about the nationalism. I think I have trouble with is when the nations war with other nations, and you're like, well, we've got Christians who are German and we have Christians who are American,
mm-hmm.
and they're shooting at each other,
right? Yeah, I think there you have to look at, and this is, we've had Bible studies on this in the past, but there is the concept of a just war, and it comes from Genesis 9, essentially, where God says, after the flood, he says, by man I will require the blood of man.
Mm-hmm.
So like if you have somebody who kills somebody else. And so what he ends up doing there is instituting a justice system and police force, mm-hmm. essentially. But then when you scale that, you end up with the same situation with nation states, right? So like you get something like Hitler, for example, where he essentially convinces a nation through good and bad,
mm-hmm.
propaganda and, you know, disinformation, etc. He ends up with a nation then that is basically exterminating a people.
Mm-hmm.
So then the question is that Genesis 9? And I think the answer is, yeah, it is Genesis 9.
Yeah.
And that's where you have the situation where that's where you have nations now that have to step in, or you're either going to sit by and watch it happen, or you're going to step in. And I think if you look at Genesis 9, the case scales from there, that in the same way you have police, that police individuals, that you have a bunch of nations that also are allowed to step in to save innocent lives. And of course, that's all real nice. And of course, what we know is, of course, that in law, in war, things never work out as clean and as nice as they should, because there's everybody loses everywhere all the time. More, but we've almost gotten to the place as a nation where we've lost sight of that mandate. Well, we've already given up on capital punishment.
Yeah.
Right. So we don't believe in capital punishment. So it's just one little step back from that to say, look, if that nation in Africa wants to do genocide on that nation over there, that's none of our business.
Yeah.
You know, and that was the isolationism behind why we took so long to get into World War II.
That's true.
Right? And Japan made this huge mistake of jumping into Pearl Harbor, because if they hadn't attacked Pearl Harbor, who knows how much longer it would have been before the U.S. was actually at war. We were helping England and sending them parts and doing everything we could not to be in the war. Anyway, so it's a huge topic, but
sleeping giant. Open up.
But it's like in our own country, we're raising a generation that doesn't understand what our country stands for,
mm-hmm.
what it came out of,
mm-hmm.
and has no appreciation for the idea that, you know, police are good, and that there are times when a nation needs to step in as a nation to cut off things that are beyond God's pale, you know. And so it's, you know, there's this whole idea that, well, unless we're perfect, we can't do anything. Well, no nation's perfect, you know. And if we wait around till we're perfect, till we can't step in and stop genocide somewhere else on the planet as long as one baby is being aborted.
Yeah.
Really? Well, we'll never do anything, right? Are we unrighteous? Yeah. Are we as unrighteous as a lot of nations in the world? No, we're not, Mr. Obama. No, we're not. Okay, so, being political. So there's this mystery. In other ages it was not made known, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit. And again, we see it's to his holy apostles and prophets. And then verse 6, that. This is what was revealed. This is part of what he's saying. What was this mystery that was not known, that's now being revealed? And my verse 5 at the end has this non-Greek character called a colon sitting there. And it's saying, okay, he's getting at one aspect of the heart of the mystery. The Gentiles will be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And then in verse 7, of which I became a minister. So he's saying, I became, the word minister there is the word we get deacon from, it's the idea of a servant. So his stewardship is to serve this truth up, to promulgate it. And so he understands that there's this new information that has to do with this like absolute equality of Jews and Gentiles, and it's something that is new, and it's tied into the body, the concept of the body. And that again is this issue of the body of Christ, the same body. Jews and Gentiles are in the same body, the body of Christ, which is the church. And he mentions there that they're partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And we don't have time today, but what he's alluding to there, most commentators believe, and I see it too, is he's talking, you know, earlier he said we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and foreigners to the promises, the covenants of promise. Remember, in the previous chapter, he said, at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So, we were strangers to these covenants. And so now, here he's saying, he calls them covenants of promise. So here in this chapter, he's talking about the fact that we are partakers of a promise. See the promise idea? And through the gospel, this promise in Christ. And what we'll see is it's tied to this promise to Abraham, right? And Abraham's told that he will be the father of many nations. And it also says that in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So this promise has, if you were to draw it like a pie chart, okay, everybody that's affected by this promise is a big pie chart. One big chunk of it is the Jews, his descendants. In you, you'll be the father of many nations. And then it talks about, in you, all the nations of the earth. Oh, the non-Jews. The rest of the pie chart, which is the Gentiles. So how does that work? How is it that we're going to be blessed? And of course, non-believing Jews today will say, well, it's through Israel. I mean, Einstein was a Jew. Oppenheimer was a Jew. Teller was a Jew. And if I was more knowledgeable, I could list maybe 60 or 70 sure. Nobel Prize winners or something.
Oh, yeah.
Right?
Like a new one every month.
And there's some truth to that, right? But
yeah.
That's a blessing.
That's not what he's talking about.
But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that we can be sons of Abraham by faith because we, like I mentioned before, we connect into this physical descendant, Jesus, and through that we end up being sons of Abraham. And so he's basically saying there's a way that these people that are outside the one little pie, which is physical descent, there's a way that they can be spiritual descendants of Abraham and be a child of Abraham, a son of Abraham, which is what Paul's going to tell us in Galatians and other places, right? And so if you think of that circle with the pie chart, he kind of joins those two pieces together in Christ, right? Which is kind of what he's been talking about. He joins the two together. And so we kind of see how, you know, all the way, for a long time, we follow that promise, the narrow part of it, which is the physical line from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down to Christ in the New Testament. And then that other promise that's kind of pending, through you all the nations will be blessed. And then that comes to fruition through the cross, essentially, right? So we can look at, we'll go back and look at that more next time at the actual promise and read it more closely. any comments or questions before we go to prayer?